You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Lord, there is no other refuge. All we can do is trust you. Give to us your plenteous grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. My son Isaac is a senior, and he's just wrapped up a illustrious high school football career. His team, wins were very hard to come by for his football team. But they were playing a team earlier this year that before the game, I was like, hey, Isaac, like, you guys might have a chance, right? Isaac's team looked bigger, stronger. They had more players. The other team just looked diminished. Went up to the stands, and the parents were like, hey, we might actually win one. This looks good. And then they got blitzed 30-0 in the first quarter and quickly realized this other team they didn't know what they were dealing with here. And so too in our gospel text, the Sadducees come strutting up to Jesus and they're like, we got one. We're gonna zing him. So they swagger up, they think this is a clever challenge, but they're exposed. And Jesus shows them they missed the entire point here. We see references in the Gospels to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it's like, who are these people? What are these groups? Pharisees, they expanded the law, and kind of they were trying to be so diligent about keeping all of God's law that they created extra rules for people to follow to practice piety. The Sadducees, they were strict on the Torah, but not so much the prophets and Psalms and things of that nature. So they were like, if Moses didn't say it, it ain't true. And so they were known for their strict views on there is no resurrection. There's no such thing as angels or demons. There's this life, and then that's it. And so they didn't believe in a resurrection. They were sophisticated, you see. The Sadducees, they just knew. They knew better. They had special insight. And so to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they weren't very good theologians. And the old joke is that the Sadducees are called the Sadducees because they don't believe in a resurrection, so they are sad, you see. Feel free to groan, it's okay. Luke 20, though, gives us all these challenges put to Jesus. They come saying, by what authority are you doing these things, casting out demons and healing people and forgiving sins? They sought to trap him, going, here's a coin. Jesus, should we give it to the empire or to God? Right? And he says, whose inscription is on it? Give to Caesar. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, right? They leave this encounter. It says they dared not ask him any more questions, right? This really shut them up. But Jesus later tells his disciples, beware the scribes and the teachers of the law. Beware them. And he knew why, because in chapter 22 of Luke, it says that the chief priests and scribes, they conspired to seek to kill Jesus. And we know what happened. You see, people come to Jesus throughout the Gospels. We come to Jesus needing healing, wholeness, forgiveness. But these religious leaders, they were coming to poke and prod and to test. They were bringing their agenda. They were asking, they were trying to expose him. They had an axe to grind, and they had little concern for the ultimate destiny of their own souls. It was an intellectual game. So for the Sadducees, this question of marriage and the resurrection, it might sound strange to us, but it's simply marriage is the vehicle on which they actually want to provoke a conversation about resurrection, because of course the books of Moses don't mention resurrection in their minds. And so if they'd used one or two brothers who died and the woman remarried, it was like, okay, we might be having a serious conversation. But no, they blow it out of the water. How about seven times? Seven different brothers all marry this woman. Well, let's just call her Black Widow. And they all end up dead. And then they're asking this question. Well, what does that mean? If there's a so-called resurrection rabbi, who does she now have seven husbands? What are you talking about? And so they're trying to expose that either the law of Moses is wrong or there's no resurrection. They're trying to put Jesus in this binary either or situation. And as always, Jesus is like Houdini with these conversations. He's like, he will have none of it. And so these Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. I think there's a modern Sadduceeism that's prevalent in our world, right? And an easy one, just a very base caricature would be like atheistic scientism, right? A very strict materialism that says the natural world is all that there is no spiritual world, there's no other dimension to existence other than the measured, quantified realities that we can use our scientific method to measure, okay? And there's nothing beyond this, there's no other possibility. So there's life, and then you return to the dust, into matter, and so energy is neither created nor destroyed. It will just kind of go on in some natural way. A much more prevalent way, though, is a spiritual vague interest, an interchangeableness with kind of the wellness industry, a sense of self-care practice or mindfulness, right? Boutique lifestyles of all sorts. These are the kinds of things that might improve your life, help you regain sanity, right? But exercise, diet, lighting a candle, using a crystal, just breathing exercises, these are all fine in a sense, right? But they're self-care practices. It's not really religion because there's no personal relationship. You're not accessing another being who is encountering you and is shaping and changing you. It's more of putting things out into the vapid universe. It's the kind of person that says, well, I only turn to religion when I have need, like on a stormy night, right? When I'm in real trouble, maybe I'll throw up a prayer. In other words, we have to believe in something, so we construct something that's kind of man-made for us to pursue. And so we think about this distant deity that's somewhere up there, the watchmaker theory, right? He turned the crank and now it's just running, but he's disinterested in our world. So it's kind of a deist, abstraction of God. And I think that would be a description of the Pharisee or the Sadducee here. It might be the kind of person that even gives to the church or to charity. Maybe has thoughts once in a while about life and death and meaning, but never really sits in it or comes to any meaningful conclusion. And therefore, they don't really believe in a God who forgives sins, not to mention resurrects the dead. It's the kind of person that's just like, hey, maybe there's a warm, fuzzy, good hope. Maybe it's the fourth quarter, 50-yard touchdown pass, or God just opened up the right door for me for a job, or the right parking space at the summit, or oh man, on that test, I really needed help. It's the kind of place where I'm in control and I get to say the right incantation or approach the cosmic vending machine just the right way to get what's immediately desired to help my life now. I think that's a form of Sadduceeism in our midst. So I wonder if the arguments about the immortality of the soul are just whistling in the graveyard or if they really matter. You see, Christianity is about the supernatural reality that God has broken into this world. And this resurrection idea, this is the fulcrum, friends, on which the plausibility of the Christian faith rests. We're going all in, chips in the middle of the table on resurrection. Jesus here, he answers brilliantly. In verses 34 to 36, he says, hey, you're in error, Sadducees, because you don't understand God, right? You're that football team that thinks you're going to do well and you get whipped. Or, he says in verses 37 and 38, you're ignorant of the scriptures, the very scriptures you're depending on, saying Moses doesn't talk about that. He says, you don't really know what you're talking about. And so the question for us is God great enough to break into our world? Is he big enough to break our mold? The concept of this future world, he says, is it identical to this one or is it different? And the Christian witness is that it's fundamentally different, though there's continuity. So the question of marriage in the afterlife, this passage isn't about marriage in the afterlife, but he's just saying there will be an intimacy so much more rich, a relationship so much more pure, a sense of connectedness that is so much more grand than what we experience in temporal ways in this life. There's a song, doesn't it go something like, if heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go, or something like that. And I don't mean that in any political way at all. I just mean we all have these ideas about what is heaven like. Oh, it's like my favorite day. It's like my favorite restaurant. It's like my favorite gathering or party, only more so. It's the things I like, but more, or better, or improved. And Jesus is saying it's fundamentally going to be different. We cannot conceive No ear has heard, no eye has seen what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And so he says, you're ignorant, friends, of the scriptures. And you and I, we live, right, since the 18th century, 17th century, in this post-Enlightenment world, where we see the existence living on two planes. There's the floor of the house we enter into, and that's the natural world, this materialistic world, touch and feel and taste and experience, right? And we can measure those things. And then there's a stairway up to the attic, but there's a door there, and it feels locked. So we know there's a level above us, but we can't really access it. It's too high. It's too beyond. We don't have a way to get in the door. But there's nothing in between. Well, C.S. Lewis, he says this in his book on miracles. He says, we are prepared on the one hand for the sort of reality that naturalists believe in. That is a one-floor reality. This present nature is all there is. We're also prepared for the reality of, as religion conceives it, a reality with a ground floor nature, and then above it, one other floor, and one only, an eternal, spaceless, timeless, spiritual something of which we can have no images, and which, if it presents itself to human consciousness at all, does so in a mystical experience which shatters all our categories of thought. What we are not prepared for, C.S. Lewis writes, is anything in between. That is why many believe in God who cannot believe in angels or an angelic world. That is why many believe in immortality who cannot believe in the resurrection of the body. We can't get into that. We can't have belief in something beyond. And that Jesus is pointing to the Sadducees here and to us today, that there's a reality created by God that is just as real, but you cannot see it with your eyes, feel it with your fingers, taste it with your mouth. It's beautiful, it's fulfilling, it's incredible. And everyone who believes in Jesus and his message, this good gospel, will experience this in the life to come. That's what we have a term for it. It's called heaven. Now, how is access to this heaven granted? Who gets admission to this great place? Well, the strict materialist says it's a fairy tale, dismisses it outright. Doesn't matter. It's off the table. A vague spiritual deist strives to have the right incantation, the right spirituality, the right kind of acts of charity or works of righteousness in this life in order to maybe be granted access. But Christianity says, no, no, no. On no basis of anything that you or I can bring, it's not through effort or clever ingenuity to grasp or secure something from our own doing, but it's simply by mercy, given and granted by the God of the heavens and the earth, a God who comes into our own brokenness and brings about God's new reality. And so the Sadducees, they miss the very understanding of who God is, that his property is always to have mercy, that he's a God of grace. And so he says, you don't have a powerful enough God. He said, you also don't understand scripture. It's right there in your text. He quotes from Genesis or Exodus 3. And remember in Exodus 3, Moses is sitting in the desert, in the wilderness, and this bush comes on fire, though it's not being consumed. And out of it comes a voice of God speaking to him. I am that I am, right? Think about that. He's using a supernatural text that's in the law of Moses that they said, no, there's no supernatural. There's no way to get to the upstairs. And he says, the upstairs has come downstairs. God speaks to him. I am the God right now of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had long been dead when Moses experienced this word from God. And so he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not he was. Because if something had happened to Abraham and God loses Abraham, oh no, where did I put him? He's gone, right? What kind of God is that? What does it say about God? If he is God, then he is stronger than death. And so Christ is correlating Abraham's God with the God of resurrection. He says it's right there in your text. You're an expert in Moses, but you don't know Moses. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping personal God who says, I will dwell with you forever and ever. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. These are the promises from the heart of God, and the Sadducees, they missed it. They missed where in Daniel 12 it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life. In Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake. Sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Resurrection is planted all throughout and sown throughout the Old Testament. These promises God is giving to his people, it will one day not be like this. And so he goes straight to the heart of the Sadducees' scripture citation, to the revelation of God himself before Moses. And he says, is God the God of cadavers? No, he's the God of the living persons. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must be alive in some profound way, which we confess every week in the Apostles and Nicene Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. It's absurd. What if it's true? You know, the third argument Jesus gives is kind of implicit in the text. It's not directly stated. But I think it's the authoritative truth of Jesus standing before them. You know that voice speaking in the bush, the burning bush? The great I am? Jesus in other places says, I am. I am resurrection and I am life. The incarnation is the grandest miracle of all. It answers every supernatural question we could possibly have. That God incarnate walks among us. He was right there speaking to the Sadducees in bodily form, and they didn't see it. Because it blew their plausibility structure. See, the God of those long dead could become apparent as life himself is standing before them, assuming human flesh. There's a memoir written by a surgeon named Richard Seltzer, and he called it Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. He tells of a young woman who was a new wife. He had removed a tumor from her face near her mouth, and it cut a nerve in her cheek, and in the process left her face smiling sort of in a twisted palsy. Her young husband stood by the bed as she awoke, and she appraised her new self, and she said, "Will my mouth always be like this?" The surgeon nodded, and the husband smiled and said, "I like it. It's kind of cute." Seltzer goes on to testify to an epiphany that he witnesses. He was standing close enough. As the husband then bent down to kiss his wife's crooked mouth. And he sees how the husband twists and contorts his own lips to accommodate hers. To show her that the kiss still works. In the incarnation of the Son of God, the God of the cosmos has entered into our world in our form for our own sake. He has showed us his own being to match our misshapen condition. As one ancient theologian put it, he was so full of life that God had to borrow death from us. More than that, he defeated death for us. He is the God of resurrection, the God of life, the God of hope and goodness. And he's testifying to us through his scriptures now, reforming us and reshaping us. Though we've become twisted and marred by sin, he's comported himself and become twisted and marred for our sake, so that the kiss will still work. And it works, my friends. And so we gather today, remembering and offering our lives again, anew, afresh, to his gracious provision. And you'll be invited forward in a few moments for Holy Communion, coming to his table, a bountiful meal of grace and goodness offered freely from the heart of God. What is it but a miracle whereby we spiritually are communing with the God who has given it all for you and for me, who promises, I am resurrection, I am life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. Remember that it is Christ for you, and he is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.